Well, good morning. It's about time to get started this morning. We're so glad to see everybody who's come out to worship God and study the Bible today. Thank you for being with us. We have a number of students back from school, I think, and a number of visitors, some from in town and some from out of town. We're really glad to have all of you with us. And we'll be studying in the book of Revelation today, looking at Revelation, the end of chapter 13, and we're going to try to get through 14 today. I think Tracy covered pretty much all of chapters 12 and 13 while I was gone. I appreciate him taking the class and doing such a fine job with it. As we say sometimes, especially to the visitors, if today you feel like you're walking in the middle of a movie, you are. And that might explain why some of the things seem unexplained, so to speak, as we look at the book of Revelation. In chapter 12 in the book of Revelation, as you get to the end of that chapter, what is happening is that Satan is enraged because of his defeat at the hands of the Almighty. And he is going after the church, represented by a woman who's fleeing into the wilderness. He's going after her with all of his fury and force, and he spews out water out of his mouth like a flood to try to overtake her and overwhelm her in this flood. But the earth helps the woman and absorbs some of that flood, apparently. And so Satan goes off, stomps off, so to speak, to make another plan to try to get at the woman. And so that brings us into Revelation 13, where we see this picture drawn for us in words by the Apostle John. He sees it. It's what God shows him. And what he sees are two beasts, one coming out of the sea and the other coming out of the land. The beasts are described in some detail to us. And we're looking especially now at the second beast, which we'll call the land beast, if you will, which comes up out of the land. And the land beast comes up out of the earth, and he has two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. Now, the dragon, obviously, in chapter 12 was identified by John. We don't have to guess who the dragon is. Who's the dragon? Satan's the dragon, right? So here you have a lamb. Well, we've already seen a lamb as well, haven't we? Who was the lamb? Christ, our Savior. So here's one who looks like the Savior, and yet he speaks the words of Satan. Here's someone might rely on as a Savior, a spiritual leader, and yet he speaks the words of Satan. So this individual causes those on the earth to worship the sea beast. Now, that first beast that came up, I think most all fairly conservative scholars or students of the Bible who would read this section would agree that that's got to represent the Roman Empire in some fashion or form. So this second beast is causing people to basically worship the Roman Empire. So what we're looking at is emperor worship. I want those who are in the class to recall in your minds, as we went through and looked at the seven churches of Asia, the cities to which this letter was written, or the letters were written, the messages were written. We went through and looked at some of the archaeological background to those cities, and you might remember in several of the cities we can find still today remnants of temples that were erected to worship the Roman emperors. And we find, for instance, in Laodicea, coins with the emperor Domitian on the back of them where it says, Son of God, referring to Domitian. And so we looked at a lot of that archaeological evidence that says these particular cities had an issue, had problems with this issue of emperor worship. You had people there who were certainly doing that, and more than likely, if any historical references we can rely on are correct, were compelling Christians to do the same thing. So you say, well, what does then this land beast represent? I think it represents just that. It represents the paganism and particularly the emperor worship that was institutionalized in the Roman Empire, especially toward, say, the last, from Nero on, the last half of the first century. This individual is also called the false prophet in chapter 16 and verse 13, chapter 19 and verse 20, and chapter 20 and verse 10. So he will appear again in some of the scenes that we'll look at a little later in the book of Revelation. One of the things that he does is he compels all to receive a mark on their hand or on their forehead, in order to buy or sell. This is, someone was asking me a couple of weeks ago, when are we going to get to the mark of the beast? Well, this is the mark of the beast. We've already looked at a mark that was put on the people of God in Revelation chapter 7, a seal that was put on them, if you will, to identify them and protect them from God's vengeance on those who dwell on the earth. Now, we're looking at another group of people who are being marked or identified with a sign on their forehead or on their hand that identifies them as aligned with the false prophet, as those who would practice emperor worship. And one of the things about that is, according to the text, unless you had that mark on your hand or forehead, you would not be allowed to buy or sell. So there would be some economic problems that would accompany denying the beast, not being willing to worship the beast, not being willing to bow down to the emperor of the Roman Empire. There are some economic consequences that went with that. Now, if y'all are thinking with me this morning, and you've got a lot of revelation in your heads, you might think back to the third seal, which was opened, and we see a black horse coming out of that. And that on the rider on that horse has a set of scales in his hands in Revelation chapter 6. And there's a voice that comes out that says, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley. Remember that? And that represented the economic hard times that people would experience who accepted the gospel. Well, that same thing, really, I think, is being indicated here. That if you accept the gospel and you deny allegiance to the emperor of Rome as your God, you're going to experience some difficulty. And one of those difficulties would be the economic hard times. So that brings us up to where I think Tracy probably left off, and that would be the number of the beast. If you look at Revelation 13, verse 18 says, as the last verse in the chapter, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man." His number is 666. So, the idea is that of imperfect deity. I think if I understand the significance of the number at all here, and I may not, but we've been looking at 7 all the way through Revelation, and we will continue to look at the number 7 as the concept of a complete or perfect number. When you're shown 7 of something, you're given a kind of a whole picture of it. It's a full. So the number 6 obviously falls one short of that. So you're not complete. You're not perfect. You're terribly imperfect, in fact, it maybe is the idea. And the fact that you have 3 sixes, we talked about early in some of the meanings of some of the numbers, that 3 probably is the number of deity, Father, Son, Holy Ghost idea, 3 like that. Not sure about that, but looks like the repetition of the 3 here might suggest this imperfect false deity is the concept that is in the number. So there's the number of the mark of the beast, so to speak. But you have to remember, of course, all of this is symbolic. The idea is, here are people in the Roman Empire who are aligned with Rome, who support it fully, and go so far even as to worship the head of the Roman Empire. They are, if you will, to use an Alabama phrase, they are whole hog into the worship and support of the Roman Empire. That's what's being described. This beast is that false religion and that paganism that is associated with that. Well, what's a child of God to do? You've got this horrid beast, the Roman Empire, that Satan has raised to come after you. You've got it being supported by false religion that people are buying into overwhelmingly in the Roman Empire. What is a child of God going to do to handle all of this? How can we deal with it? And that is really the essence of what chapter 14 is about. We don't have to deal with it. God's going to deal with it. And those who are children of God and who are identified with Him during this time period, they're in a very blessed and comfortable state if they have all of their reliance upon God. So let's look at chapter 14 and notice with me first five verses. I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written on their foreheads. Now those are the ones we saw in chapter 7, right? Same 144,000 had the Father's name on their foreheads sealed with the seal of God. And he says, I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These were the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. The 144,000 here seem to be not only unharmed by the beast, but in a very, very wonderful state. Blessed by God, protected by God, glorifying God. That's how they're depicted to us in what John has to show us. So these 144,000 represent the people of God who, again, are protected and preserved through the tribulation. And they are now seen in this vision with the Lamb on Mount Zion. The symbols that depict their purity, I read through that. Of course, there are some religious groups that say, well, only literally 144,000 are going to go to heaven. You know, anybody know a group that teaches that? Jehovah's Witnesses, right? That literally that there's just going to be 144,000 in heaven. And this is one of the places where you have to, if you're talking with a witness or you're discussing this with somebody who may take that vantage point or try to make that point, you kind of have to hold folks' feet to the fire on, if we're going to be literal with the 144,000, we have to be literal with everything else in the passage. Let's be consistent. So either the passage is symbolic or the passage is literal. You know, it's not, we can't pick and choose. It's not a smorgasbord. So if you look at, again, the verses that I read, they were not defiled with women. They're virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So the Lamb would also be literal. In their mouth was no deceit, so on and so forth. All of those things would have to be literal as well. So, you know, only virgin can go to heaven. Only those who experience this tribulation can go to heaven. It's just not going to work. They don't think it's going to work. The people who assert that, you know, 144,000 are the only ones going, they wouldn't agree with all that. So, you have to take it figuratively or you have to take it literally, and it can't be just pick and choose as you go through. The other thing I want you to notice is that they're singing a new song. Why is the song new? Why do we sing new songs? Some people are against singing new songs. But the Bible talks about, both in the Old and New Testament, singing new songs. And what's the import? What's the meaning of singing a new song, especially here? Let me think, Rob. Before Francis Scott Key experienced the thing that he experienced and saw what he saw, there was no Star Spangled Banner, was there? Because there was no experience to sing about. And so when you have a new experience, then you sing about that. You know, that's the concept. Here's something we're going to sing about that's fresh and that's new that we've experienced. And they have experienced the protection of God, His wonderful providence in their lives, protecting them through the vengeance that he was exacting on the earth, being with them when they went through the tribulation and strengthening them to enable them to do that. So they're singing a song of praise to God. Now, the next thing we're going to look at in this section is proclamations made by three angels. And this takes up the middle portion, if you will, of Revelation chapter 13. The text here is somewhat of a lengthy reading. Maybe we'll just go through it one point at a time. Revelation 14, verse 6. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the water." So what we're going to have is three angels flying through the midst of heaven, each angel with a separate announcement or a separate proclamation. And the first angel basically says, it's time for judgment. It's time for judgment to come. And folks, what you need to do is repent. You need to straighten yourselves out and get ready for judgment. He has, this angel has with him, what does he have? The everlasting gospel. Eternal good news of Jesus Christ and what Christ expects of us and demands of us. And that's the message that he has for all of mankind, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Fear God. Give Him glory. Because judgment has come. It's time to repent and worship Him who made everything. That's the message of the first angel. The message of the second angel in chapter 14 and verse 8. Another angel is fallen. Babylon, another angel followed, I'm sorry. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Here we are really introduced to the city Babylon. We're told that Babylon is fallen. This is an announcement that really is of something that's going to happen future slightly to the time that it's being stated here, but it's proclaimed, as many prophecies are, in the present, as if God has declared this to happen, so this is what's going to happen. Babylon is fallen. Okay, Babylon is fallen. Now, what Babylon is, what city it represents, why it had to fall, how God is going to punish it, how will that be received on the earth, and how will that be received in heaven? All of that is going to be explained in later chapters of Revelation. So it'll be explained in actually quite a bit of detail. So we're not going to go and talk about all of that right at the moment. But just suffice it to say, Babylon, if you go back to the Old Testament, Babylon was the capital city of the Babylonians. King Nebuchadnezzar, the great enemy of the people of God, who took out Jerusalem, laid waste the temple, all of that. So literally, that's what Babylon is. It comes to represent, in the book of Revelation, a great city that was also arrayed against the people of God. And so that's the idea. Here's this great city, capital, and it's something that is evil, and in which is evil, and it fights against the people of God. The other phrase I wanted to reference there in verse 8 is the reason that's given for her falling in this particular passage is she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Two concepts there: the wine of her wrath, and secondly, the idea of fornication or immorality, unfaithfulness, if you will. The idea of the wine of her wrath will be really explained toward the end of this chapter and then into chapters 15 and 16 when we look at bowls of wrath filled with the wine of the wrath of God, so to speak. And so that'll be explained a little bit later as well. So that's the message of the second angel, that this great city has fallen. The message of the third angel is going to be that basically those in league with the beast are going to be made to drink of the wine of God's wrath. Verse 9, read with me. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So if you're someone who has received the mark of the beast, how do you wind up? Not in bad shape, yeah. Not doing too well. Okay. Punished eternally is what's being described here. Not to mention perhaps some temporal punishments and difficulties that you'll experience before the punishment of eternity. And I think all of that is indicated in the words that you look at there. The whole context here from the latter part of chapter 13 through here the middle of chapter 14, we are certainly meant to draw a contrast in our minds between those who receive the mark of God and those who receive the mark of the beast. Y'all seeing that? There's a contrast that we need to have. It's black and white, their situation, their circumstances. Those who have received the mark of God, we see standing in victory with the Lamb on Zion, we saw in the first five verses. Those who receive the mark of the beast, although originally they were the ones who could buy and sell, they were the ones who, you know, were in power, now they are judged, now they are punished, and now they are miserable. And so you have that described in the verses that we just read. In contrast to that, read the next couple of verses with me. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Those who receive the mark of the beast, how much rest do they get? No rest. There's no rest, day or night. Those who follow the Lamb, they're blessed, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Of course, verses 12 and 13 are just some of the most beautiful verses maybe in all of Scripture, a passage of such encouragement to us. And what it's saying to us, of course, the patience of the saints, if we'll just keep on keeping on, if we'll just hold on during times of difficulty, the reward will be wondrous. The message of Jesus to us in the book of Revelation is, to him who overcomes, I will give. And so it's being patient, it's overcoming. When trials come, when tribulation comes, when the world turns against us, it's that patience through which, as Jesus says, we possess our souls. Here is the patience of the saints. Those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. You're doing what God said. You're believing in the Lord, come what may, no matter what's going on in the world around you. They are blessed. They rest from their labors. And it's an interesting concept. Their works follow them. Think about that, if you could picture that literally. You don't have to do work because the work you've already done is coming with you. The works, you see that? Their works follow them. We talk about resting on our laurels. The idea is the things that you've accomplished in times past, that work is done and you don't have to do it again. It was last week or week before last, just to maybe illustrate a little bit of this. I had an article in the bulletin here at Eastside, Legalism, the Unsin. Did some of you read that? Well, I wrote that article probably 10 years ago. Okay, but I haven't rewritten it since then. But I've written it, I've had it published probably, I don't know, a dozen times at least in different bulletins. So people think I'm doing all this work writing this article over and over again. And no, I just wrote it one time. And people are using it over and over again as if, you know, I spent all that week before that writing that article. Well, no, I didn't. So, but once you get those works done, you can rest on those. You don't have to go back and do that again. See? Well, here's all of your works. All of your works that are good and that you've done in the name of God follow you. And so you rest. You don't have to do all that again. All of the hard stuff, the difficulties of facing trials and temptations and the work of serving the Lord in hard times, that follows you. It's a really wonderful concept to me. Tracy, you look like you want to say something. Okay. Does anybody else want to say something? I've been doing a lot of talking at this point. Observations or thoughts? Rob? The accomplishments of that, yes. Right. I think about Nehemiah, who four times in the book of Nehemiah, he prays to God, "Remember me, O my God, for good." And he says, especially concerning the works that I have done. You think about Dorcas and the saints, you know, showing the things that she'd done for others, and that's another way, I think, to think about that. Good thinking. Appreciate all of that. So those who patiently endure and faithfully keep God's commands are blessed eternally. And then what you have in the next section is you have the earth being reaped, and from this you get a concept of where the wrath of God is coming from, where the wine of the wrath of God that's going to be poured full strength back on the earth, as has already been mentioned, where that comes from. And so we want to read, starting in Revelation 14, at verse 14. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Several things here. The one who sits on the cloud represents who? He's like who? The Son of Man. Okay, so he probably represents Christ. Christ is the one who judges. Christ is the one who pronounces the verdict. Here, he's depicted, again, figuratively, but he's depicted as being the one with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle. And maybe some here haven't been on the business end of a sickle before, but I have. I can tell you that I'm glad we have modern machinery to cut things with. But a sickle, of course, is used for reaping. It's a sharp, curved blade. It's on the flag of Russia, I think, isn't it? Some country. Anyway, that's and you sweep it across the top of the heads of grain and cut the heads off with it, just like that, is how it's used in reaping. There's a mixed metaphor here, because a sickle is not normally used to reap grapes. You pick the grapes. You don't go whacking at them with a sickle. But it's such a symbol of reaping that it's used here. And there's a little bit of the mixed metaphor, is it? But it's used to reap the earth, and then what you're going to get out of the earth is vintage, the grapes, and they'll be trampled into wine. So all of that in verse 14 I want you to notice where the angel comes from who announces what the one sitting on the cloud is going to do or supposed to do. The angel came out of the temple, okay, with this loud voice. What would the temple represent? What's the temple? That's where God is. Okay, so this is coming the will of God from His throne, maybe so to speak, even, or from His presence. Exactly. So you have the person who sits on the cloud doing that, and he thrusts this sickle into the earth. And the earth in Revelation almost always represents what? Y'all remember? Where the evil men dwell, the dwelling place of the evil folks who are persecuting the people of God. Almost always in Revelation it has that connotation to it. So you have him reaping that. So what's been grown here, the grapes that have been grown by the world, by worldly people. Okay? And that's what's being harvested. Now, in the next section, you have something very similar. It seems like it's really the same thing, and I think it really is the same thing, but there's a couple of minor differences. And so read this next section with me. The angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. This is verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar. Where have we seen an altar? Where the saints were. And what were the saints praying for? Vengeance, vindication, justice, basically. God, when are you going to do something about the shedding of our innocent blood? You know, that in the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6. So this angel comes out from the altar. It says he has power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So here you definitely have the idea of grapes being harvested by one who has a sickle, and these grapes were grown from the earth, the dwelling place of evil men. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the winepress of the wrath of God. So here, these grapes grown by wicked men are fully harvested. Now what I want you to notice, and the reason I brought up about the altar, is the first order, the difference, I think, the main difference in these two reapings of the earth, I think it's just really describing one reaping, but you're seeing it from two different perspectives. In the first one, the order comes out of the temple. In the second one, it comes from the angel who comes from the altar. And so you have really God's pronouncement from His presence, from His throne, and it fulfilling the prayers that have been offered before His throne of the saints under the altar. So really what you got is God's will and the will of His saints becoming one. Okay, they have prayed, and we'll see later in the book of Revelation, the incense that goes up before the throne of God is the prayers of the saints. Okay, they have prayed before His throne, and now His will and their will are one in vindicating them and in causing justice to reign on the earth. So that all comes together, and the earth is reaped. The grapes are gathered together and they're thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. And whether there's a literal city meant there, or it may just be a reference to the concept, like Christ suffered outside the city in the book of Hebrews. The idea of it being out of the main camp of the people of God or whatever. I'm not sure. But whichever, the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. What kind of number is 1,600? No, it's almost 200 miles. Huh? All right, 184 miles, according to the measure of Mr. Lambert. I'm sure he stepped it off. No, it's a footnote in the Bible. What I'm really asking is, look at that 1,600 furlongs. 4 times 4 times 1,000, I think, is where that number comes from. In the book of Revelation, 4, number of the earth, things relative to the earth. We already saw the four winds being held up, 4 directions being talked about. 4 relates to the things of the earth where the wicked people are. 4 times 4 times 1,000, it's a big, covers a lot of it, right? So the idea is, this covers much of the earth. Okay, 4 times 4 times 1,000, 1,600 furlongs. I think that's the significance of the number. So how much of it does it cover? Well, how high did the flood of the blood go? Up to the horses' bridles? For this length. Okay. Here's a wine press. You know what that kind of looks like coming out of there? Kind of looks like blood, doesn't it? And that's why this is such a dramatic figure. They press out the grapes, and the word that is used is blood comes out. And so I imagine the people in John's day who read this could visualize that very easily, who were used to seeing this kind of thing. It kind of looks like blood coming out, so they could relate to that very easily. There's so much of it. The volume of it is so great that it comes up to the horses' bridles. Just here, you know, imagine people riding horses, and they got to lift the heads of the horses up because the blood is so high. So in what we've seen then in the last part of this chapter is something like this. If you could visualize it, the angel comes and reaps with his sickle. You see it in his hand. The second angel calling to him. The earth is reaped. It's thrown into the winepress, and the blood comes out all over everything and everybody. You ever heard of the phrase, somebody's going to get their comeuppance? They're going to get what they deserve. God's wrath on this occasion and on every occasion, we say, well, it's just too much. He's punishing people too harshly. Is he? Where does the measure of his punishment come from? It comes from the deeds of the people themselves. This blood comes right out of the grapes of the people, of what these people grew themselves. It's precisely proportional to what they have done. It is the consequence of what they have done. Okay, and I think there's a great lesson concerning the wrath of God. Great timing. All right, we're going to stop there. We'll pick up in chapter 15. And probably get into 16 as well. I think I'm going to have to combine a couple of lessons here as we go forward to try to get finished by the end of the month. So look forward to chapters 15 and 16 next time.